Well, there were two things that all Old Testament Jews believed set them apart from the Gentiles. And that was circumcision and being the recipients of God's law. Both of those things were in fact given to Israel by God. However, they believed that circumcision and the law were the means of their salvation. So after having set forth the doctrine of justification by faith in chapter 3, in chapter 4, Paul purposed to show his readers that neither circumcision nor the law are the grounds of justification. And last time in verses 9 to 12, you remember that Paul made it unquestionably clear that the blessedness of justification, or being declared righteous by God, was in no uncertain terms by faith, and wasn't only for circumcised, but for uncircumcised, for both Jews and for Gentiles. And Father Abraham was Paul's primary illustration of this, making his case from the book of Genesis. Paul demonstrated that Abraham's faith and belief of God's word and promise was accounted or credited to him as righteousness. However, when that occurred, when God declared Abraham to be righteous, circumcision didn't exist. Circumcision was non-existent. In fact, it wasn't until Abraham's son Ishmael was 13 years old that circumcision was instituted by God. Therefore, according to Scripture, circumcision had nothing at all to do with justification, because when Abraham was justified, as Paul notes at the end of verse 12, he was still uncircumcised, right? So thus far, Paul has proven that the blessing of justification and being declared righteous by God did not depend upon circumcision. Well, next, in today's passage in verse 13 and following, Paul is going to make the same case concerning the law. Namely, that justification, or being declared righteous by God, does not depend upon law keeping or obedience to the law. And Paul does this by demonstrating the results of trying to live by law, and by showing that law is diametrically opposed and contrary to faith. The theme, therefore, of today's text passage is Abraham's justification apart from law. And there are three main points that arise from the text. They're printed on the right-hand side of the bulletin, if you have one. I hope you do. If you don't, they're on the back table there. First, in verse number 13, notice justification wasn't promised to Abraham or to his descendants for keeping God's law. Secondly, in verses 14 and 15, the consequences, we have the consequences of attempting to be justified by the law. And then third, in verses 16 and 17, we have Abraham's justification was entirely attributable to God's grace through faith apart from the law. Again, the first point is this, taken from verse 13. Justification was not promised to Abraham or to his descendants for keeping God's law. Verse 13, look at it. He explains, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, Paul begins by saying that there was a promise made by God to Abraham, that he would be the heir or possessor or inheritor of the world. Did you notice that? This precise expression concerning the promise made to Abraham isn't found anywhere else in Scripture. It only appears here. However, we do know that God's promised salvation and justification would be worldwide in its scope. For instance, in Genesis 12:2, God promised, you remember, to make of Abraham a great nation, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then in Genesis 15:5, God promised that Abraham's posterity should be as countless as the stars, right? As countless as the multitude of the stars in heaven, and that he should be the father of many nations, according to Genesis 17:5. And as you can see in verse 17 of today's text, that this indeed is the specific promise that Paul had in view. Because verse 17, look at it, says, "As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations." So this promise made by God to Abraham comprehended all of these features, such that he could be referred to and regarded as the heir of the world. Not just Israel, but of all nations on earth. Also notice Paul's mention of Abraham's seed in verse 13, where he wrote, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed." You see it? Now, this certainly refers to Abraham's physical descendants, but you remember that Galatians 3, which we read earlier, identifies Abraham's seed in distinctly spiritual terms as Christ. And then verse 29 in chapter 3 explains that if a person belongs to Christ by faith, that he is Abraham's seed, and that he is an heir according to the promise. In other words, Abraham's seed is not only a physical seed, but a spiritual one, consisting of all whose faith is in the promised seed, Jesus Christ, who are Abraham's true spiritual descendants gathered from many nations. So it was through and by means of this promised seed that Abraham would bless all the nations and would be, in fact, the heir of the world. Commenting on this, Albert Barnes wrote, and I quote him, "The promise had at first respect to Abraham's numerous natural descendants and to their possessing the land of Canaan. But it is also regarded in the New Testament as extending to the Messiah, as Abraham's descendant, and to all his followers as the spiritual seed of the Father of the faithful." He continues, "When the Apostle calls him the heir of the world, he sums up in this comprehensive expression all the promises made to Abraham, intimating and suggesting that his spiritual descendants, those who possess his faith, shall yet be so numerous as to possess and reside in every land." End quote. All right, we come now to Paul's main point in verse 13, which is that justification wasn't promised by God to Abraham or to any of his descendants on the grounds of the law or on the grounds of law keeping. Look at verse 13 again. "The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed," notice, "through the law." In verse 13, Paul continues to illustrate and defend what we might call, and I believe what could be appropriately called, the Old Testament doctrine of justification by faith. We don't generally think in those terms. We think, well, that's New Testament. Justification by faith is New Testament stuff. No. The Old Testament teaches justification by faith. Because Paul used both Abraham and King David, just last week, you remember, to illustrate this doctrine in chapter 4. For instance, last time we met in verses 9 to 12, he proved that justification had nothing to do with circumcision. And that in fact, Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether they be circumcised Jews or uncircumcised Gentiles. And now, in verse 13 and following, Paul sets out to prove that justification has nothing at all to do with the law, which refers not only to the Ten Commandments in Scripture, but also the whole law of God given to Moses, revealed at Sinai. Again, recall Galatians 3, which we read earlier, where Paul demonstrated that Abraham did not possess the law while he lived. In fact, it was 430 years later that the law was given by God to Moses. So Abraham's justification through the righteousness of faith had nothing at all to do with the law. And this is the simple yet profoundly important teaching concerning justification that the Jews misunderstood, as well as many people today. Namely, that no one, listen, no one, not even the celebrated Abraham, is justified by law keeping. And yet, by and large, as you probably know, the vast majority of the world's population at any given time throughout the history of the world is attempting to be justified by works. They're trying to get right with God by keeping the law. However, Paul categorically asserts that the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to him, and it was not to his seed through the law, but instead through the righteousness of faith. Now, in verses 14 and 15, Paul proceeds to explain what the consequences are of attempting to be justified by the law. The second point on the outline is this: the consequences of attempting to be justified by the law. Look at verse 14 in our text. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. In verse 14, Paul explains that for those who attempt to be heirs by being justified by the law, whom he describes as those who are of the law, for them, he says, there are two consequences. First, in verse 14, faith is made void. You see it? The word void means has been emptied. So the meaning here is that if being justified and becoming an heir of the world depends upon our obedience to law, then that would make faith a void and an empty thing. And the reason why that's so is because faith and law are opposites. Think of it that way. Faith and law are opposites. And therefore, if you choose to be justified by law, then you're rejecting faith. Law and faith cannot be mixed together. They can't be mixed together. They cannot blend and both participate in justification. On the contrary, they're an oil and water mix. You know what that is, right? An oil and water mix. We all know what happens when you mix oil inside of water. Did you ever do that before? No amount of stirring will cause them to blend. Even if you put them in a blender, even if you put oil and water inside of a blender, they will remain separate. And that's what law and faith are like as it relates to justification. They can't be mixed together because they are opposites. So by way of application, if you are attempting to be justified by law, by law keeping, and by works of the law, which most people are very busy about doing right now, then you can't be justified by faith. In fact, faith will be made void and emptied of its power to save you or anyone. The second consequence of attempting to be justified by the law in verse 14, notice, is that the promise is made of no effect. The Greek phrase translated made of no effect is katargeo, which means to abolish, to nullify, or to render entirely idle and useless. And therefore, what Paul is saying here is that if God's promise, listen, if God's promise of salvation and justification can only be received through obedience to a law that no one can keep, then the promise is in effect nullified and made useless. Why? Because that would be to make the requirement for salvation and justification impossible, universally impossible. No one, in fact, could do it. Let me illustrate that. Suppose I promise to give $10,000 to anyone here this morning. I'll make the offer. I will give $10,000 to anyone here this morning who can jump up and touch the ceiling. I'll even let you come up here and stand. Okay. Anyone want to try? Of course not. Because the impossibility of the task nullifies my promise and makes it of no effect, right? It's a worthless promise because I'm asking something that no one can do. And this is what the law requires of us. It requires us to do something that we're all unable to do. The law requires us, does it not, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. But do we? Can we? No, we can't. And since none of us can keep the law, then it's worthless to us as a means of obtaining the promise of salvation and justification. Well, then in verse 15, Paul tells us the reason why it's impossible for anyone to be justified by attempting to keep the requirements of the law. Notice, verse 15 says that it's because the law brings about wrath. You see that statement? It brings about wrath. And of course, the wrath here referred to is the wrath of God, which every infraction and violation of the law of God warrants and deserves. In our fallen condition, sin is inevitable. And with every sinful deed, word, or thought, the wrath of God is provoked to action and to execution. So, Paul is teaching us that the law can do nothing but condemn sinners because it demands perfect obedience and perfect purity. Of course, that doesn't mean that the law is bad, right? No, it actually is very good. The law is very good. But its function for sinners isn't to save them or justify them, but to reveal and expose the reality and the existence of their sins. John MacArthur, commenting on this, wrote this. I put it in your bulletin there at the bottom in blue. Look at it. He said, the more a person seeks to justify himself by keeping God's law, the more he proves his inability to do so because of his sinfulness, and the more judgment and wrath he brings upon himself. Just as surely as the law reveals God's righteousness, so it also exposes man's sinfulness. A little later in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul will make this observation about the law's function. And I quote it, he said, I would not have known sin. I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law's function and purpose is to expose the reality and existence of our sin. Let me illustrate with something familiar. A mirror. A mirror isn't defective because it can't clean your face, right? To clean your face isn't the mirror's job. No, on the contrary, the function and purpose of a mirror is, among other things, to show you that your face is dirty so that you go and get some soap and water and wash it, right? Well, in a similar way, the function and purpose of the law isn't to clean you up and make you fit for heaven by keeping it, but rather to teach you that you can't keep it, and that your failure to keep the law brings about wrath, so that you will turn to Jesus Christ and you will be saved and justified by faith. This is the very thing that Paul taught in Galatians 3, verse 24, where he wrote, therefore, the law was our tutor or teacher to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And then at the end of verse 15, Paul adds one last phrase. Notice, for where there is no law, there is no transgression, which simply means that without exposure to the law, there is no awareness of transgression and sin, because there is no mirror where there is no law. You see? Well, after having stated some negative results of attempting to receive God's promised inheritance of salvation and justification by law-keeping, in verse 16, Paul now proceeds to the blessing of receiving it by faith, apart from the law. The third point on your outline is this. Notice, Abraham's justification was entirely attributable to God's grace through faith apart from the law. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, to God's grace, so that the promise might be sure or certain to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The first blessing Paul mentions in verse 16 is that Abraham's justification and salvation was entirely due to God's grace through faith alone, and that the law didn't account for it in any way. Paul wants his readers to conclude from all that he has written thus far that the promise of justification, listen, the promise of justification is entirely a God thing. It's all due to grace, to God's grace and unmerited favor, apart from works, apart from circumcision, apart from the law. On the contrary, it is of faith, Paul asserts, that it might be according to grace. Let me illustrate what Paul means by grace, because our understanding of justification depends upon it. Some of you who aren't listening, I hope you will right now. This is very important, and I want you to hear me clearly. Suppose you agree to work for someone for a day for $100. At the end of the day, and after having completed the work, you go to the person who employed you to collect your wages. Now, would that person be offering you grace if he paid you? No. Of course not. Your payment would be a matter of what? Of debt and obligation. If you've done the work, then the employer owes you the wage. However, listen, if you didn't do the work because you were sick or disabled, or maybe you were having financial problems, and the employer came to you anyway and gave you the $100, that's grace. That's grace. It has nothing to do with what you've done or will do. Grace is completely undeserved and unmerited favor. And all you have to do to receive it is reach out with your empty hand and say, thank you. Thank you. And that's how Paul says justification takes place. It is receiving righteousness from God with the empty hand of faith, that it might be according to God's free and unmerited grace. A second blessing that Paul mentions in verse 16 is assurance. Notice what he says in verse 16 again. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Notice, so that the promise might be sure or certain to all the seed. Here's Paul's explanation why Abraham's justification and salvation is entirely due to God's grace through faith alone. It's because of the surety and the certainty of justification by grace versus law. Let me illustrate. Imagine if justification and salvation depended upon your conformity and performance to the law. In other words, that it depended on your behavior. Would that lead to assurance and certainty of your salvation? Or would it lead to doubt and uncertainty? For instance, if salvation depended upon honesty, then how honest would you have to be acceptable to God? And what about any other moral virtue? Love, contentment, moral purity. How loving, how content, or how morally pure would you have to be acceptable to God? If law were the standard, then where should the lines be drawn? I trust you see that this wouldn't lead to being sure and certain about salvation, but rather doubtful and uncertain. The cold, cruel reality of the law is that if someone wants to be saved and justified on the basis of works, then he can never be sure that he has performed well enough. And this illustration assumes that the law demands less than utter perfection, which of course it doesn't, right? In fact, the law of God requires perfect conformity and perfect obedience to all of its precepts. However, if on the other hand, salvation and justification is apart from law and is entirely attributable to God's grace through faith, then the promise is sure and it is certain to all the seed, which is precisely what Paul asserts in verse 16. So that the promise, he says, might be sure or certain to all the seed, or to all who believe, as Abraham did. Wherever the promise of salvation and justification rests upon faith, there can be assurance and confidence. Commenting on this, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "God is faithful and does not waver in His promises. He has done what is necessary through the death of Christ. That work is a perfect and all-sufficient work. Nothing can be added to it. Consequently, the person who rests on Christ's work can be quietly content and confident," end quote. Well, the third and final blessing that Paul mentions in verse 16, you notice, is inclusivity, or the inclusion of all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, into the blessing of salvation and justification. Look at the end of verse 16. "So that the promise might be sure and certain to all the seed," notice, "not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Paul asserts here that the blessing of salvation and justification is inclusive of two distinct groups. Those who are of the law, referring to Jews who had the privilege of being under the Mosaic law, and those who are of the faith of Abraham, referring to all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, who belong to the spiritual lineage of faith. In other words, what Paul is teaching here is what he teaches elsewhere in the New Testament, namely Jewish-Gentile union and unity in the church for all the seed. The law sharply divides, but the gospel of God's grace through faith unites. And it unites by leveling the playing field at the foot of the cross and opening the door of salvation and justification to everyone. In New Testament Christianity, Abraham is the spiritual father of us all, which means that all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are united together in Him in all the blessings which flow from their union with Jesus Christ. So, the application in conclusion is this: Abraham's justification by God's grace through faith apart from law is the model for how everyone can be saved and justified. Salvation and justification, being declared righteous by God and being acceptable to Him, has nothing whatsoever to do with a person's attempt to keep and to obey the law. Essentially, there are only two kinds of people. Listen to this. There are only two kinds of people in all the world: those whose hope is in their own works and law-keeping for righteousness And those whose hope is in God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ for righteousness. Which of those two groups are you in today? Which of those two groups are you in? Abraham's justification was entirely due to God's grace through faith apart from the law. So if you will believe God as Abraham did, then your faith will be credited to your account as righteousness, and on the ground of faith, God will declare you to be righteous and have a right standing before Him. Not only that, but God will quicken you and give you life who were once dead in trespasses and sins. On the ground of your faith in Him, He will perform the greatest of all miracles by raising you from the dead and from spiritual death, and by calling you out of darkness into the marvelous light of the crucified and risen Savior, which is how Paul described the promised blessing of God's grace received by faith at the end of verse 17. Look at it with me as we conclude with the apostle's words. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is what God will do for you if you will be like Abraham, who was justified by faith apart from the law, and who did not trust in his own efforts, but instead trusted in God's grace and in God's gracious promise. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is so simple and yet so profoundly difficult because of sin. It blinds our minds to the truth. It makes simple things complex and difficult. How gracious of you to provide salvation and justification for sinners apart from works, apart from circumcision, and apart from the law. And that it is entirely and completely of grace, God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are made righteous. Would you help one or more who are here today still clinging to works and to the law as the means of their salvation and justification, and help them to see that no one, not even Abraham, is ever justified by the law or by works, but only through the righteousness that comes by faith. Help them to embrace that by a miracle of grace in their heart and in their mind. Help them to come to Jesus, to the cross, to confess their sin, to own it, to cry out for mercy in and through what you have provided for sinners in the blood shed at Calvary and in the risen Savior from the grave. Help them to become a conqueror, a victor with Christ, even today. We ask in His name. Amen.